A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
Welcome to Prophecies of Hope. This is a lesson that many people have been looking forward to. Lesson on the mark of the beast. In fact, a lot of people like to come to Prophecies of Hope and get the mark of the beast topic the very first study. But of course, you can't do that because there's so much foundation that needs to be laid. And we have been doing that for several weeks now. We've looked at who the beast is, the type of work he'll do, Satan's strategy through the beast. And all of that information is critical to understanding this topic. And so I just want to say as we start this study, especially to our studio audience and those watching by video or television, if you have not studied those other topics that we have covered previously, you'll want to listen carefully and you'll want to get the past topics that you might have missed. Because as I said, this is building on a lot of information. I also want to say as we get into the mark of the beast, we have to identify which entities will be involved in the mark and enforcing it. And when you do that, then you start talking about entities and systems that we are related to in one fashion or another. And that gets very sensitive. And I want to say right here at the beginning that it is not my pleasure to start talking about who the beast is and what the mark is and all that. I do that as a gospel minister to open the Word of God because these are things that we have to know. But in covering this type of material, I want you to know right from the outset that there's absolutely no malice, no ill intent. The only intent is to follow the Word of God. Can you say amen to that? Because that's what it's all about. And you know, sometimes the Word of God cuts very close to home. And when it does, we just need to humbly say, yes, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. So as I open the Word of God today in this lesson, I want you to focus on the Word and what we read in the Scriptures, and not so much on what I say. Is that fair enough? Because this is an important topic. We need to get to the Word of God on this. So let's start with our first question. Our topic is the mark of the beast. Let's start with what most people have a question about. Does the Bible say the mark of the beast is 666? We go to Revelation chapter 13, where you have the prophecy of the beast and its mark, and it says that he will cause all to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, the thing I want to point out right away is that the Scripture says that there are actually three separate things here. Now, I know some translations break it down into two, but whether it's two or three, you'll see that 666 is not the same as the mark. Look on the screen here. I'm quoting from our text we just read. It says, you can't buy or sell except if you have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And you see, so the economic control is done to keep people from buying or selling unless they have one of these things. No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name or the number of his name. And we've shown in our previous studies, and we'll cover it again tonight in this lesson, we'll cover it, that the number of the name is 666. In fact, we just looked at that in a text. Go back a couple slides there and let's look at that. The number of the name is 666. So the number is 666. Go forward. It's not the mark or the name of the beast. So it's the number is 666. Now, one thing I do want to point out, though, is that this idea of regulating buying and selling, all the technology for that is in place right now. We live in a time when our buying and selling can be regulated and controlled like it has never been able to be possible before. I mean, we've got all the cashless items. I hardly ever carry cash anymore. Do everything on a credit card. It would be very easy to remove cash out of the system and get everyone on some sort of debit or credit card system. And now we've got the Vera chips, these little microchips that can be placed under your skin. So all the technology is there to track people. Now, the tracking device is not the mark of the beast, though. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in the technology and we say, well, that's the mark. No, that is just the controlling element. That's what lets people know whether you have the mark or not. And so if you've not received the mark, they have to have some way to check that and to keep you from buying or selling. And so there will be this database out there to see whether you've received the mark or not. And when you go to the store, if it's not in the database that you have given into the mark and the worship of the beast, then you'll be refused service. You'll not be able to buy or sell. So the tracking element is different than the mark itself. The mark is something much more insidious than a barcode on a can or a credit card in your wallet. It's much more insidious, much more deceitful act of Satan. So let's look at our next question here. Is it important then to understand the mark of the beast? You know, some people say, well, I don't need to know that. Well, I beg to differ. We all need to know, because the mark of the beast is one of the most serious times in Earth's history. We either worship the beast or we worship God, and those who get deceived to worship the beast, they're going to face a very difficult time. We read here in Revelation chapter 14, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Does that sound serious to you? It does, doesn't it? You see, it's important, it's imperative that we understand who the beast is, what the mark is, because a decision to worship the beast and to receive his mark will be an eternally bad decision. Now let's go to this important question. Before we can understand what the mark is, we have to first know who the beast is. And I also want to answer the question, what is 666? Now, as I said before, if you have not been partaking in Prophecies of Hope and you don't have our previous lesson, Prophecy Superpowers, then this is going to go a little beyond, maybe even quite beyond, what you currently know. We spent two nights, two studies, two lessons looking at who the beast is. So we're going to pack that in here in about 3 to 4 minutes. Hold on to your seat. So who is the beast? Scripture says in Revelation 13, verse 1, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, class, what have we learned a beast represents in Bible prophecy? A kingdom, that's correct. Daniel 7, 17 and 23 say, these great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. When you see a beast in Bible prophecy, it's depicting a nation, a kingdom. And this beast in Revelation 13 is a kingdom. We have looked at a number of identifying characteristics to this beast. Three of them are mentioned right here in Revelation 13. It says he was given authority to continue for 42 months. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And we spent an entire lesson in Prophecy Superpowers looking at how the beast of Revelation 13 and the little horn of Daniel 7 are one and the same power. If you go back to Daniel 7, we won't take the time to do it here, but you'll see those three characteristics we outlined here out of Revelation 13 are done by the little horn. He speaks great words against the Most High. He reigns for 1,260 prophetic days. And he makes war against the saints and overcomes them. They're one in the same power. And when you go to Daniel 7, you discover that there are 10 identifying characteristics to this beast. Remember when we did that? We went right through the scripture and we wrote down each one of these. And then all we had to do was go to history and see which kingdom, which nation fulfilled it. Let me review that quickly with you. The first identifying characteristic of the little horn, the beast kingdom, is it arises out of Rome, the ancient imperial Rome. It comes up among the 10 horns, that is, the nations of Europe that Rome was divided into when it fell in 476 AD. As this new kingdom comes up, it uproots three kingdoms. It comes to power after AD 476 because Rome had to have already fallen. already had to be divided into the 10 nations of Western Europe, and the three nations had to already be present for the little horn to pluck them up. It is different from the other nations of Europe. This is a geopolitical religious power because it receives worship and it legislates worship. None of the other nations of Europe do that. So this is a religious and political power. Our sixth point is it makes war with the saints. It is a persecuting power. It persecutes Christians. It has the eyes and mouth of a man that indicates there is a man who's at the head of it, who speaks for this nation and sees for it. It speaks pompous or great words against God. It thinks to change God's times and laws, and it reigned for 3.5 prophetic years or 1,260 literal years in prophecy. Now, as we looked at all that, we went through history, we identified what each one of these points means, and we came to the conclusion, the same conclusion that Christians down through the centuries have come to, that this little horn, this beast power, is fulfilled in none other than the medieval Roman church. We looked at this very clearly as we went through, and as I said, Christians, Catholics, Protestants, evangelicals, for centuries have understood that this is who this beast power represents. I could spend the rest of our time together reading quotes indicating that that's who they thought this power was. But now let's go to that other identifying point, the 11th one that we haven't talked about yet. It says there in Revelation 13, 18 that here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So this is telling us that this number, this mystical number, 666, is related to the beast power. And if the medieval Roman church is the beast power, then we would expect to find this number 666 related there. And as we look at that, I want to remind you that numbers have symbolic meaning in Scripture. God's number is 7. You'll see that all through the Scriptures. You know, God created the earth in 6 days, rested on the 7th day. He spent 7 days creating this earth. Then we find in Revelation 7 trumpets, you know, 7 seals, 7 churches. 7 indicates perfection and completion. God does things in sevens. Now, 6 represents the number of man. That's why it says it is a number of man. 6 is the day on which mankind was created. And what you're seeing here in this mystical number is that it is a beast power, a kingdom that is exalting man above God. And we'll see that very clearly as we continue reading here. But let's now go to the medieval Roman church and let's see if this number 666 is applicable there and if it is not indeed exalting mankind above Christ. We go to our Sunday visitor. And we read this. This is a Catholic magazine. This particular one was published April 18, 1915. We read there, the letters inscribed in the Pope's mitre are these, Vicarius Filii Dei. This is a Latin term, which is the Latin for the vicar of the Son of God. The Bishop of Rome, as head of the church, was given the title Vicar of Christ. Now, what that title means, Vicar of Christ, means it is in the place of Christ. They are Christ on earth. They represent God's will on earth. Continuing reading now from another Catholic source, the Catholic Dictionary, publication date, by the way, 1993. Vicar of Christ, the title used almost exclusively of the Bishop of Rome as successor of Peter, and therefore the one in the church who particularly takes the place of Christ. And so that term, Vicarius Filii Dei, means they take the place of Christ, vicar of Christ. They mean they stand in the place of Christ and have the ability to change God's laws and to legislate God's will. That is the meaning of the term vicar of Christ, vicarius filii Dei. Now, if you look at that title in the Latin, each letter has a numerical value. You know you learned your Roman numerals for a reason. Did you know that? Because God wants you to be able to put this together someday. And as you look at these numbers and their Roman numerical value, you will discover that it adds up to the mystical number 666. I have here on the screen, Vicarius Filii Dei. Vicarius adds up to 112, Filii to 53, Dei to 501. You add them together, and what does it equal, class? 666. And so that title applies to the head of the church, the bishop of Rome, or the Pope, we would call him. That is his official title. All the popes have always carried that official title. And so what we see there is that this applies to Rome itself. Now, I hope you don't find that too shocking, but I hope it also clears up the fact that 666 is not the mark of the beast. It is simply an identifying characteristic of who the beast's power is. And we go to our next question, and we see here that we're asking, what two groups battle over the mark in the end time? Let's look now at what the mark of the beast is. We know who the beast is, we know what the number 666 is, and we understand that it is now a man placing himself in the place of Christ. We read that from the Catholic Dictionary. They're in the place of Christ to legislate for God's church here on planet Earth. Now let's look more closely at what this mark is. Our question is, what two groups battle over the mark in the end time? We read here, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now go back one slide. I want you to notice that the issue here about the beast is worship. The beast seeks to receive worship. So if we worship the beast, then we're receiving his mark in our forehead or in our hand. Now on the flip side of this, you'll have people who will not worship the beast. They are described in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So you have on one side people who worship the beast power and put the beast power above God. On the other side, you have people who have the faith of Jesus and they're obedient to God, keeping his commandments. So the worship of the beast and the mark of the beast has something to do with worship, something to do with obeying the beast rather than obeying God. It's very clearly there in Revelation 13 and 14. Now, what is God's counterpart to the mark of the beast? As you study Revelation, you'll find that, yes, you have those receiving the mark of the beast in their forehead or in their hand, but you'll also see that God's people have something in their forehead. Over in Revelation chapter 7, we see that. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So you see, while Satan is marking those people who worship the beast, God also is sealing the people who worship him. And so we have two groups in the last days. One worships the beast, one worships God. One has the mark of the beast in the forehead or the hand, the other has the seal of God in their forehead. Now, are the mark of the beast and the seal of God visible marks in the skin? As you look at this, as we've studied prophecy, we have found that much of it is symbolic. We are not looking for a literal beast to come crawling up out of the sea, walking across the earth with a tattoo kit, tattooing everybody in the forehead, are we? We're looking at a kingdom power that is going to enforce worship of itself and obedience to it rather than to God. So we're not looking for a literal mark. If we are looking for a literal mark with the beast, then we would assume we're also looking for a literal seal or mark from God because they go in the same part of the anatomy, in the forehead. And so let's look at what God says this represents when he's sealing people in their foreheads. We read over here in Hebrews 10:16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts," and where else, class? "In their minds I will write them." Now, do you remember we read that God's people who resist the beast in Revelation 14, verse 12, they are the ones who keep the commandments of God. And it is because God has put his law in their hearts and in their minds. And then God forbade the use of tattooing. He said in Leviticus 19:28, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." So God, who does not approve of tattooing, is not going to go around tattooing people with the seal of God in their forehead. He is putting his law in their foreheads and in their hearts, in their minds. You read about this again over in Exodus chapter 13. God says, "It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." As God was delivering his people from Egyptian slavery. He said, I am going to give you the law, and it's going to be like a mark between your eyes in your forehead. And he said, it's going to be the law of God in your heart. And you're going to have it so ingrained in your mind and in your heart that you're thinking about it there in your forehead. You're fixed on it. You are dedicated to me because I'm the one who delivered you from Egyptian slavery. And now you are my servants to follow me in everything. So we're not looking for a literal tattoo by God or by the beast in our forehead. People would not receive that anyway. They all know about that. It's the popularly taught thing. And you got to remember, we're in a battle with the devil. And the devil, what he likes to do is a favorite strategy of war is to make us think that he's going to attack one certain way, and then he slips in another way. And all war is about deception. You want to deceive the enemy and make them think that you're going to do one thing. Meanwhile, you've got the element of surprise. You come in another way. And so this mark of the beast is something much more insidious than some sort of literal mark in the skin. Just like God's seal is something much more significant than a literal mark in the forehead. Now let's compare the mark of the beast and the seal of God, because they stand in contrast to one another. As people are receiving the mark, God is sealing his people, and they stand in contrast with one another. Let's start with the seal of God and see what that is, and then let's move to the mark of the beast and see how we see this war between Christ and Satan taking place over God's people and represented by these two different marks and seals. How does God seal his people? What is his seal? Let's look at this. How does he seal his people? We go to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Read it together with me, if you will. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. You see, God's seal has to do with his law. And seals down through the ages have been affixed to laws. You know, if you go buy a piece of property, you have to have a notary public stamp that piece of paper, that document, the deed. In a lot of places, you buy a car, it has to also be stamped, and it will have the notary seal. And you'll read about seals down through the scriptures, where when they were passing laws, they sealed it, the law. We see that in Daniel chapter 6 with the king sealing the law of the Medes and the Persians, that Daniel had to pray through the king first. So seals have to do with laws, and God's seal has to do with his law. He says, seal the law among my disciples. You know, we have the presidential seal here in the United States of America, and it illustrates for us what every seal has. Every seal has three parts to it. We have the president of the United States of America, and then the current president will put their name there so that every time they pass a law and it is sealed with that president's seal, it will have his name, his title that he's the president, and it will also tell what he's the president of, the United States of America. And so the laws that are passed by the president are sealed with his seal. It's the same way with God's law. Now, as we continue studying this seal, you'll see that the Bible compares a seal and a sign. We go over to Romans chapter 4, verse 11, and we read here about Abraham. It says that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. You see, Abraham was a follower of God. And one of the signs that God gave him that he was a follower of God was the rite of circumcision, which is an interesting spiritual meaning to circumcision. You know, Abraham did not trust God, and that's why he took Hagar as his wife. God had promised Abraham that he would have a son. But as Abraham's getting older, he's trying to figure out, how am I going to have a son? We're so old now, we couldn't have children. And so he and Sarah concoct a plan. They say, well, you know, we got to help God. So they go and they take Sarah's handmaid, and she becomes another wife of Abraham's, and he has a son, Ishmael, by her. And yet God comes along and says, nope, that's not what I had in mind, folks. You're trying to figure out my will by doing things your own way. You just need to listen to my word and obey my word. And so God gave him the rite of circumcision to show that he was to cut off the foreskin, that he wasn't to do it in his own strength and his own might. He was to wait on God. And as he did that, he waited on God. Then he had the son of promise. He had who? Isaac. That's right. So he had one, the son of works. Paul talks about that in Galatians, Ishmael. And then you had the son of promise, Isaac. One represented Abraham trying to fulfill God's will in his own strength, the other just waiting on the word of the Lord. And so this circumcision rite was a sign of the seal of righteousness, that finally Abraham got it right, that he was to trust God and obey God. And if he did that, then he was right with God. And so this sign was a seal that he had it right, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, as we look at this topic of a sign and a seal, we want to go to God's law and say, which part of his law contains all the three elements of a seal? As he said, seal the law among my disciples. So let's go to the Ten Commandment law, and I will take you right to that part of the law that covers that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Now notice, all three elements of a seal are contained in that fourth commandment. You have God's name, the Lord your God. You have his title, that he's the creator. And then you have his territory, that he is the maker of heaven and earth. Now that fourth commandment is a very vital part of God's law. Think about it for a moment. A sign and a seal are the same thing. The way we seal legal documents is with our signature. We sign it, don't we? And we're saying, I'm agreeing to this document as we sign it. God's signature is in that fourth commandment. All the other commandments, all the other nine, could have been written by any other person, any other one claiming deity to be God. You know, Buddha could have said, don't have any other gods before me. Buddha could have said, don't bow down to idols. Buddha could have said, don't take my name in vain. Buddha could have said, honor your father and mother. All the other nine could have been said by Buddha or any other god. Only the creator God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Adam and Eve, could say, I am the God who made you. I created all this. This is my domain. So I have a right to give you this law and to tell you how to live for me. And so that fourth commandment is God's signature. That's why his seal is right there. He's saying, I'm the maker of heaven and earth. I made you, and I am the Almighty. So that's why you find all three elements of a seal in that fourth commandment. Now, is this Sabbath God's special sign for his people? Do we find that throughout the centuries, God has used the Sabbath as a signature on his people? We go over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, and we read this. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. You see, God said that his Sabbath would set his people apart from the rest of the nations of the world. That's what the word sanctify means. It means to be set apart. And so God says, as you keep the Sabbath, it sets you apart from the others in the world who are worshiping all sorts of other gods, and it signifies that you are worshiping the Creator God. And we saw over in Romans 4:11 how that sign and that seal are one and the same. It's God's signature that his people are worshiping the true Creator. Reading on there in Ezekiel 20, now verse 20, he says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. You see, the basis of all true worship is found in the fact that God is our Creator. That's why we worship God. You go to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we read this, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. And what you see in Revelation 4 is people worshiping God and saying, you're worthy. You're worthy of our worship, of our glory, to receive glory and power. Why is he worthy? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Can you say amen? The reason we worship God and the reason we serve him is because he created us. He owns us. Not only did he create us the first time, but he died for us to recreate us as new creatures in Jesus Christ. What do you say about that? So twice over, he is our creator. He's our initial creator. He is our recreator, our savior. And that is what makes him worthy of our worship and our service. So we see here that the seal of God is exalting God as the creator. It is his signature and his law saying that I am worthy of your service. And it is all tied up with mankind saying, Lord, you're the one that created us in 6 days and rested the seventh. You commanded us way back there in Genesis before a Jew ever existed to remember to keep the Sabbath holy. And so we are going to rest in your word. We're going to take you at your word and keep your Sabbath holy. You see, it's kind of like the test that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Now just think about this for a moment. Why are we in this mess of sin that we're in? Why is it? Somebody got hungry. Was Eve hungry? She walks up to that tree. And there are all sorts of trees in that garden, right? And God said, you can eat of every tree in the garden, just this one. Don't eat of this one tree, the tree of what? Knowledge of good and evil. And she meets there the serpent. And the serpent says, you know, hasn't God said you can eat of every tree in the garden? Now, did the serpent quote God? He did, but he only quoted a portion of God. And Eve correctly says, well, you know, God said we could eat of every tree of the garden except this tree. And the serpent replies, he says, well, you know, the only reason God doesn't want you to eat of this tree is because this tree has some blessing in it, and it will make you wise like the gods. And he's just trying to hold out on you. And Eve is deceived by that, and she eats of that tree, and then Adam eats of that tree, and now we find ourselves in sin and under the wages of sin and feeling the experience of sin. All of the sorrow, all of the sin, all of the deaths, all the mayhem, all the murder is because Adam and Eve didn't take God at his word. Isn't that what happened? You know, now when you think about those trees, there was nothing different intrinsically with that tree of knowledge of good and evil than all the other trees. They were all trees. They all grew fruit. What made the tree of knowledge of good and evil different from all the others? God's word. God's word. God said, don't eat of it. It was a test of obedience. And the Sabbath is that type of test. That's why God put it in the law of God. He said, listen, if you're going to trust me as your creator, that was the same test that Adam and Eve had. Were they going to trust their maker and take him at his word? He says, you will remember to keep the seventh day Sabbath holy. You will keep the seventh day Sabbath holy. Every day is full of 24 hours. It's the same amount of time. There's nothing intrinsically different when you look at time. The only thing that makes the seventh day Sabbath different is God's word says, remember to keep it holy. Can you say amen to that? And so it's the same type of test that we find because it is God's sign, his seal, that these people want to honor God as a creator. Now let me say this. Obviously, God has had Christians down through the centuries who haven't known about the Sabbath, who love God and who have served God. And God has Christians today who love God and serve him who don't know about the Sabbath and aren't keeping the Sabbath. But God also wants to bring us to a knowledge of his biblical truth. We are all growing. We are in the process of growth. We never want to come to the place where we just stop growing, where we say, you know, I've learned enough, God. Don't teach me anymore. Not a real good thing to do, not a smart thing to do. We should always be seeking for more light from God. Can you say amen to that? Always looking for more information. Always looking to walk more carefully in regards to God's holy word. And so God is constantly out there seeking his people who are seeking him and revealing light to them. And so God has people everywhere who don't keep the Sabbath, don't know about it, but God is leading them to a knowledge of it because he wants them to experience his blessing and he wants them to be a witness to the world that there is this creator God. So on one hand, we have the seal of God, which is built into his law, which has his signature on the seventh-day Sabbath. Now let's turn our attention to the beast power. What is the mark of the beast about? We go over to Revelation 14, verse 6, and we read, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, and he had the everlasting gospel, the scripture says, to take to all the world, saying with a loud voice, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. Now don't miss this. This is the gospel going to the world in the last days just before Jesus comes. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." John sees this being fulfilled in Revelation 14. He says, "I saw this angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell in the earth." It is just prior to the return of Jesus. We know that because Revelation 14, 14 says that Jesus is coming back with a sickle in his hand on the clouds. And we hear a message that says, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time of the earth has come to reap." And we know the reaping is the harvest, is the end of the world, Matthew 13, 39. So what you're seeing in Revelation 14 is the gospel going to all the world right before Jesus comes. And that gospel quotes from the fourth commandment to call people back to the worship of God as the creator. This is right out of the fourth commandment, when the commandment says we're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy because the Lord created the earth in 6 days and rested. And it says he made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So we see God calling us back to recall remembering him as the creator. However, on the flip side, you've got the third angel's message there in Revelation 14, 9. And it says, "The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships who? The beast.'" So on one side, you see worship the maker, a call going to planet Earth. Worship the creator. On the other side, you see God saying, don't worship the beast. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark, it says they will receive the judgments of God. Because God is making it plain in the last days, just before Jesus comes. He's taking away all ambiguity. He's saying, here's what it means to worship the Creator, and here's what it means to worship the beast. And then he describes in the very next verse in Revelation 14, 12, those who are worshiping the Creator. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, if you're going to keep the commandments of God, you're keeping all of them. The scripture says in James, if you break one, you broke them all. So these saints here who are keeping the commandments of God, by necessity means they are keeping the fourth commandment. They're responding to the call to worship the Creator. So on one side, you got people worshiping the beast. On the other side, you got people worshiping the Creator who are characterized by their obedience by faith. And don't miss that point. We're not talking about salvation by works here. I hope you never, ever hear that from me. Salvation is completely and wholly by God's grace. Can you say amen to that? What we're looking at here is the people who are responding to that salvation, not to earn salvation. But they're saying, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Jesus created mankind, and then he died to save us, and I am not my own to choose how I'm going to live my life. The only choice I make is to live it by the Word of God. Can you say amen? Those are the choices we make, to live by the Word of God. So what I'm doing here is painting with broad strokes as well as with a fine brush what is happening here in Revelation 13 and 14, so you can clearly see what the issues are. The first angel in Revelation 14 commands us to worship the Creator and quotes from the fourth commandment. A second angel follows and condemns Babylon as an unfaithful church. We'll talk more about Babylon in a future study, but Babylon is condemned over in Revelation 17, 18 because of her sins. And sin is the transgression of the law, the scripture says in 1 John 3, 4. So the second angel says, Babylon has sinned, it's condemned, and God's people are called to separate from Babylon in Revelation 18, 4. Meanwhile, the third angel comes and he declares that the beast has a counterfeit worship. Worship the beast or worship the Creator. Has a counterfeit worship that is opposed to God's seal the seventh day. Therefore, those who worship the Creator keep God's commandments. And the mark of the beast, therefore, is the opposite of God's seal of the seventh-day Sabbath. So what you're seeing is two groups developing two systems of worship. One worships the Creator and follows God's commandments. The other worships the creation, the beast, and worships the beast. Two groups developing. One has the seal of God. The seal of God is the Sabbath commandment. That's God's signature in his law that they're worshiping the true God, the Creator God. Meanwhile, the beast has his mark. So let's look at what the beast power says its mark is to claim that it is the vicar of Christ on earth, that it has the ability to legislate laws for people to obey. What is the beast mark? Daniel 7:25. Remember, we studied this. This is the devil's strategy through the beast's power to deceive the world. Read it together with me. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Now here again, I have to put in a disclaimer. If you've not studied with us previously in Prophecies of Hope, we spent a lot of time, didn't we, looking at the Satan's strategy to get us to think to change times and laws. The devil has gone in and he has compromised the Christian church way back in the mid-ages to get them to change God's law. And this especially has happened through the medieval Roman church. We read here from Prompta Biblotheca, a Catholic book, it says, the Pope is of so great authority and power that he's able to modify, declare, or interpret even divine laws. And this is a cardinal doctrine of the church, that the church has the ability to take the law of God and change it, and then to create laws outside of the Scripture. And I'll show you in a moment how the church says this proves that we are God's true church and the vicar of Christ in the place of Christ on the earth, that we can change the law of God. But here we saw in Daniel 7:25, the little horn, the beast power, would think to change God's law. It has tried to do that very thing. The very law that deals with time, the church admits to changing the Sabbath commandment. We see this attack on the seal of God. Notice here from the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. And again, I want to say this. What we're doing here is we are looking at original source documents, okay? So the Scripture says he'll think to change times and laws. And we're saying, as you study who this beast power is, it has to be the medieval Roman church, and that it has attacked that law which deals with time. Now what we're doing is we're going to original source documents from who we've identified the beast to be, the papacy, and we're asking them, have you tried to change God's law dealing with time? Have you changed the Sabbath commandment? So let's look. These are not my words. We're going to original source documents from the church itself. They're not trying to hide this. I could spend hours reading these type of quotes. In fact, it was difficult in preparing for this study, choosing which quotes, because there are so many of them. But let's look at this, published in 1977, the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. This is what Catholics are taught as they're preparing for confirmation. Question, which day is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? The answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. So the church readily says, we're the ones that did it. We changed it from Saturday to Sunday. Now reading from James Cardinal Gibbon's Faith of Our Fathers, he says, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday. And so over and over again, the church says, listen, read the Bible, you'll only find Saturday, you'll never find Sunday. We spent a whole study looking at that very topic, two studies, in fact, and we have found that the church is absolutely correct. There's no authorization in Scripture for a change from the Saturday Sabbath to a Sunday. The only place you will ever find that change mentioned is in Daniel 7:25. He thinks to change times and laws, and then you find it in history when the church did that, and the church readily admits it even today. This is a contemporary issue. Reading from the Catholic Mirror, now in the matter of Sabbath observance, the Protestant rule of faith is utterly unable to explain the substitution of the Christian Sunday for the Jewish Saturday. Now what is the Protestant rule of faith? Protestants originally were Catholics. Did you know that? All Protestants were originally Catholics. In the mid-ages, in the 15th, 16th century when the Protestant church was birthed, these were Catholics who were asking the church and appealing to the church to get back to the Bible. You see, they had gotten so far from the Bible, the church was selling indulgences for forgiveness of sin, for future sins. You could buy an indulgence. If you want to go out and murder someone, you go and you buy an indulgence with a certain amount of money. You could go murder them and you had your forgiveness because the church sold you the indulgence. And they were selling salvation. And they were doing many other things that had nothing to do with the Scriptures. Many good Catholics began studying their Bibles, and they said, listen, our church is way off the mark. And at first, they wanted to see their church change. But these things were so ingrained in the culture of the church that the church refused to change. In fact, they persecuted these people. They called them Protestants. They were protesting the extra-biblical worship that had come into the church. And they actually killed some of them, many of them. Tens of thousands of Protestants were killed simply because they wanted to follow the Bible and not the traditions of a compromised church. So what we find here is that the Protestant principle was go by the Bible and the Bible alone. That's what Martin Luther stood on. Martin Luther said, I am convicted and convinced in my conscience that the Word of God is the rule of faith, and I will only follow the Word of God. So help me God, here I stand. He was not going to budge from the Word. And so that is the Protestant rule of faith. Now, the Catholics challenge Protestants. They say, listen, why do you say you're going by the Bible when you don't keep Saturday? Saturday is in the Bible, Sunday is not. We're the ones who created Sunday as a worship day. You're really obeying us. Listen carefully. It's been changed. The Bible still teaches that the Sabbath or Saturday should be kept holy. There's no authority in the New Testament for the substitution of Sunday for Saturday. Surely it's an important matter. It stands there in the Bible. It's one of the Ten Commandments of God. There's no authority in the Bible for abrogating this commandment or for transferring its observance to another day of the week. And then they say, it's not in the Bible. That's a problem for you Protestants who say you go by the Bible. But for Catholics, it's not the slightest difficulty. The church is above the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday is proof positive of that fact. Now, did I tell you to put your seatbelts on before we got into this study? You know, this is G-force type stuff, isn't it? I mean, this kind of blows you back in your seat. Because this stuff you don't really hear a lot about. But when you go and you study what the church is challenging the Protestants on and evangelicals, you see that there's one big issue. The church is saying, we are the vicar of Christ. We are here as God's representative. We should be the head of all the churches. And you Protestants, you should have never broken off. You're inconsistent. You say you follow the Word of God. You don't. Just look at Sunday. It's not in the Scriptures. Over and over again, this is the challenge that is made to Christians who say they follow the Bible. From the Dictionary of the Liturgy, we read, Sunday Mass observance became a mark of a practicing Catholic. Sunday was essential to Catholicism. It defines Catholicism because that is the entity that changed it from Saturday to Sunday. It is what they look at as their mark of authority. C.F. Thomas, Chancellor of Cardinal Gibbons, said this, of course the Catholic Church claims that change was her act, and the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. They say, listen, if we want to prove that we are who we claim to be, just look at Sunday. We change the day. It's not in the Bible. It is our mark of authority. Now, what you have here is the beast power saying, they are the vicar of God on earth. We read it from the Catholic Encyclopedia. The vicar of Christ on earth means they are in the place of Christ. That is what the term anti-Christ means. Doesn't necessarily mean against Christ. You look it up. It means in the place of Christ. And they say that our mark of authority, that we are in the place of Christ on earth, is we change God's commandment and the whole world follows it. Got your seatbelts on? Okay. If you got a toupee, hold on to it, because we're going faster here. Look at this. From the Catechism Simply Explained, we read, a word about Sunday. God said, remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was Saturday, not Sunday. Why then do we keep Sunday holy instead of Saturday? The church, that is the Catholic Church, this is a Catholic article here, altered the observance of the Sabbath to the observance of Sunday, and here's their rationalization, in commemoration of our Lord having risen from the dead on Easter Sunday, and of the Holy Ghost having descended upon the apostles on Whit Sunday. And they did this in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, okay? Protestants who say that they go by the Bible and the Bible only, and that they do not believe anything that's not in the Bible, must be rather puzzled by keeping of Sunday when God distinctly said, keep holy the Sabbath day. The word Sunday does not come anywhere in the Bible. So without knowing it, don't miss this, so without knowing it, they are obeying the authority of the Catholic Church. There's no mistaking how the church looks at this and what is going on here. From Clifton Tracks, another Catholic book, You are a Protestant, and you profess to go by the Bible and the Bible only. Yet in so important a matter as the observance of one day in seven as a holy day, you go against the plain letter of the Bible and put another day in the place of that day which the Bible has commanded. Who gave you authority to tamper with the fourth? Although they talk so largely about following the Bible and the Bible only, they are really guided in this matter by the voice of tradition. The present generation of Protestants keep Sunday holy instead of Saturday because they received it as a part of the Christian religion, that is from the Catholic, from the Christian religion from the last generation, and that generation received it from the generation before, and so on backwards from one generation to another by a continual succession until we come to the time of the so-called Reformation, when it so happened that those who conducted the change of religion in this country left this particular part of Catholic faith and practice untouched. So you see, Catholic Church says, listen, the reason you keep Sundays Protestants is not because it's in the Bible. Don't fool yourself. You go back, you received it from your fathers. They got it from their parents, who got it from their parents and their parents and their parents. And if you trace it all the way back, you will go back to the Reformation, when the Protestants broke off from the Catholic faith. And what you will find is when the Protestants broke off, they took Sunday with them. They didn't truly get back to the Bible. And so what they're saying is, you are obeying the church unwittingly. You are authorizing the fact that we are who we claim to be. Over and over again, the church hammers this point because it is their mark of authority that they are who they say they are. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but we read something very interesting in Clifton Tracts. It says that the Sabbath Sunday is not based on truth in the Bible. It is based on tradition. Now, I don't want you to miss that because that is an essential point when you come to this issue regarding the Sabbath. You see, the Catholic Church has a doctrine about inspiration that is totally different than most Christians. And you may be a Catholic and you probably differ with your church as well on this. You know, a lot of good Catholics don't agree with everything the church says. And you probably differ as well. But this is official Catholic teaching. And here's what it says. It says that when it comes to the Bible and tradition, and that is the tradition, we've been doing it this way generations for generations and generations. If you have to choose between the Bible and tradition, tradition is more authoritative. That tradition is above the Bible. Let me read this to you. This is from Catholic Belief. It says, like two sacred rivers flowing from paradise, the Bible and divine tradition contain the Word of God, the precious gem of revealed truths. Though these two divine streams are in themselves, on account of their divine origin, of equal sacredness, and are both full of revealed truths, still of the two, tradition is to us more clear and safe. So you see, the church puts tradition above truth. And their tradition, of course, goes back to the church having the authority to change the Word of God. And so they say, listen, if we're going to have to choose between the Bible and tradition, we are the vicar of Christ on earth. Tradition is more authoritative and, as they say here, more clear and more safe. Pick up any Catholic book dealing with controversial doctrine. You'll see they'll come back over and over again to the fact that tradition is more authoritative. That's why when we read from the Catholic Press, Sydney, Australia, this, you'll see how they exalt tradition. Sunday is a Catholic institution, and its claims to observance can be defended only on Catholic principles. Now, the Catholic principle is tradition is more authoritative. Protestant principle is the Word and the Word of God alone. So they say it's a Catholic institution. From beginning to end of Scripture, there's not a single passage that warrants the transfer of weekly public worship from the last day of the week to the first. And then you come to a book published here in the year 2000, Carl Keating, titled The Usual Suspects, Answering Anti-Catholic Fundamentalists. So here's a book of apologetics, which means they are defending the Catholic faith against Protestants, and they are challenging Protestants on their faith. And once again, you may be a Catholic, but your principle is actually a Protestant principle to go by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. So this would include you as well. We are to keep no doctrine or practice unless it's found on the face of Scripture, Protestants say, is this point. If that is the way we decide what to believe and how to act, then fundamentalists, that is Protestants, themselves have problems. They would have, for example, not warrant for holding corporate worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. It was the Catholic Church that changed the day in post-New Testament times. To see how unhelpful the New Testament is when taken alone, consider the Seventh-day Adventists, who, looking solely at the Bible, say worship should be on Saturday, not Sunday. So they said, listen, you Protestants, you say you go by the Bible and the Bible alone? You don't really do that. You keep Sunday because the Catholic Church changed it. And they said, listen, if you're really going to go by the Bible and the Bible alone, you got to look at people like the Seventh-day Adventists who go to church on Saturday. They are consistent with the Bible and the Bible alone. Now reading from the St. Catherine Catholic Church Sentinel, 1995. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, was the Holy Day. The Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the Scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. And we read its own sense of power is that it is God on earth and has the ability to change God's law. Reading on, people who think the Scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. You see, so what we see happening is this challenge to Protestants, challenge them. If you're really going to go by the Bible, then you need to get back to what the Bible says and keep Saturday. And Seventh-day Adventists happen to be a group who are serious about the Bible. And that's why they are cited here as people who keep Saturday holy. And then from the question and box answers, replies to objections received regarding Catholic faith. What Bible authority is there for changing the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week? Who gave the Pope the authority to change a command of God? Catholic source here says, if the Bible is the only guide for the Christian, then the Seventh-day Adventist is right in observing the Saturday with the Jew. How many of you would say the Bible is the only source of faith for a Christian? Can I see your hands? You see, and that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if you're going to go by the Bible, you need to keep the Sabbath like the Adventists do. But Catholics learn what to believe and do from the divine, infallible authority established by Jesus Christ, that is, the Catholic Church. So he's pointing them back to the Church, which in apostolic times made Sunday the day of rest to honor our Lord's resurrection on that day and to mark off clearly the Jew from the Christian. And then it goes on, it says, is it not strange that those who make the Bible their only teacher should inconsistently follow in this matter the tradition of the Church? Now, I know that you may find this shocking, and I apologize if it really shocks you. I told you, I warned you, this would be that type of a study. But you are a Christian, you are a mature Christian. I've met with you, I've studied with you. If you're watching by tape and you've studied this far, and you're watching by TV, I believe you're a sincere and solid, mature Christian. And as mature Christians, we can sit down and we can look at a topic like this. While it is packed with a lot of emotionalism, we can put that aside and we can say, wait a minute, I'm going to separate from the emotionalism of this and I want to objectively examine the evidence. And that is all I ask you to do, is to objectively and spiritually examine the evidence. On one hand, you've got all the evidence about Saturday Sabbath. On the other hand, you've got a church that admits over and over again that it is infiltrated with a huge amount of paganism because of Constantine's influence, and readily and proudly admits that it is the one that changed Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And as you look at that, you realize that what we're dealing with is a day that we've accepted from our parents from generation to generation that's based on custom, tradition, and the command of the Roman Church. I heard a story once about a fellow, this was several years ago, when he used to have those mom-and-pop dry goods stores. And in this dry goods store, they sold everything. They sold cloth, material for ladies to make dresses and material out of, clothes out of. And there on the counter was a yardstick. And it had been there from generation to generation as this dry goods store was passed down to this great-grandson. One day a lady comes and she buys 2 yards of cloth. And he measures it out there and cuts it. She takes it home. She needed exactly 2 yards of cloth. But as she starts cutting out her pattern, she notices she's a couple inches short. She says, I can't understand that. I saw it measure it right there. She gets out her yardstick, and she measures it. Indeed, it is a couple inches short. She goes back to the dry goods manager, and she says, I don't know what happened. She said, but I'm a couple inches short. He said, well, I don't understand that. He takes the cloth, and he puts it up on the yardstick, and it's right there from end to end. And she says, you know, I measured that at home. Something's wrong. They go and they pull a yardstick out of the rack and they lay it up there. And somewhere along the line, long ago, somebody had changed the yardstick that was nailed to the counter. That new yardstick revealed the other one was a couple inches short, was 1 inch short. And so all this time, they had been cheating people an inch at a time, and the manager did not even know it and didn't even know who had cut it short. But now that he knew, you know what he did? He pried up that old yardstick and put a new one there. You see, and so sometimes we accept things that we don't know where it came from. And that's why as Christians, God invites us to look objectively at this and see that Sunday is not based on the scripture, but based on custom, tradition, and the command of a church who has a person at its head who sees for it and speaks for it as the vicar of the Son of God. And as you look at what the scripture says and you compare it to the counterfeit, you will see that over and over again, the church, the medieval church, has accepted so much of unchristian principles that it is counter to God's truth. You see, the Bible says, the scripture says, the Bible is the source of truth. Counterfeit says it's the Pope and the tradition. The Bible teaches Jesus is the sacrifice. You have the Mass, the continual sacrifice on the other side. We have baptism by immersion in the scriptures. You have sprinkling in the medieval church. We have communion in the scriptures. You have transubstantiation in the medieval church. It says the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus. You have tithe on one side. You have indulgence. It's selling indulgences for sin. Bible says death is a restful sleep. Counterfeit says no, death is purgatory. We have righteousness by faith, by God's free grace. We have a penance system of salvation on the other. You have pray to God. You're forgiven by God. On the other side, you've got prayer to dead saints and confession to priests. On one side, you have the Bible Sabbath. On the other day, you have the first day Sunday. Over and over again, we see this system is lined up counter to God's truth. Now, let me point out that this Sunday issue is alive and well. The current pope, and I would say all the popes have worked towards this end, but this pope, probably more than any other, is working to get people to honor Sunday and to get it passed as law, that you have to keep Sunday. A couple years ago, he put out an apostolic letter, Dies Domini, and he talked in that letter completely about the Sunday Sabbath. I'll just read to you a couple of sections from it. We read here, the celebration of the Christian Sunday remains on the threshold of the third millennium an indispensable element of our Christian identity. Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy. And what the church is saying is, and is appealing to the churches and its members to get the civil law, the state, to pass laws that make Sunday holy. And this is what they're after because the church is sad that people are not coming to church on Sunday. They're doing other things. And so they want the state to step in and legislate Sunday. Now, we have exhausted this topic by looking at the Sunday versus Sabbath issue. What we've not talked about yet is how does this become the mark of the beast? You see, no one has the mark of the beast now. That's why I asked the question, does anyone have it now? No, we don't have it now because when it becomes the mark of the beast is when the church successfully gets the state to legislate Sunday that people have to keep Sunday rather than the true holy Sabbath. Now, we're setting ourselves up for that day by the decisions we make now. The decisions we make now will determine whether we follow the beast with our mind or with our hand, whether we're convinced or deceived that this is what we should be doing, or we're just kind of going along by hand with the apostasy. But one day we will see, and we'll study this more in a future study. I'll give you a lot more documentation on this end. But I want to point out that this mark of the beast will be legislated, that people can't buy or sell. But what we see right now is that we see two laws. We see a law of the church, and we see a law of man. And that means that each of us have a decision to make as we objectively consider this. What must we do when man-made laws contradict God's law? Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, read it with me, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, when we have a decision to make between obeying God or obeying man, the safest decision is to obey God. You see, on one side you have worshiping the Creator, Revelation 14, 7. On the other, you have worshiping the beast, Revelation 14, 9. On one side, you've got the Creator's seal and His Sabbath. On the other, you have the beast mark of authority. They change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and the whole world obeys them. Which will you choose? That's the decision we have to make. And we can't just easily just pass it off and say, well, I don't want to make that decision. No, it is a decision that we all have to make as Bible-believing Christians. Remember, as you are making this decision, go back and gain strength from other believers down through the ages. In the days of Noah, God invited His people to take a stand. Those who did got in the ark. They followed God. Were they happy they followed God? You better believe it. They were very happy when the rain started pitter-pattering on the top of that ark. They were happy. God invited His people to take a stand, and they did, and they were saved. In the days of Jesus, God invited His people to take a stand. It was against the culture to believe in the Messiah as being Jesus. But they took a stand. Are we happy they took a stand? Yes, we are, because they have passed on to us true Christian faith. In the days of early Christianity, God invited His people to take a stand when pagan Rome was killing Christians. All they had to do to save their life was cast a little incense on a little fire in front of a piece of stone that the Romans thought was a god. And these Christians knew that stone wasn't a god, but they would rather die eaten by lions than cast incense in front of a pagan stone, because God had said, you shall not worship images. They took a stand. Are we happy they took a stand? Yes, because we gained courage from them. In the Dark Ages, as the church was being compromised by paganism, there were faithful believers who took a stand. They would not compromise with the medieval church, and they were persecuted, and the church has admitted it has killed millions of people because these people took their stand. Are we thankful they took a stand? I am, because they preserved the true word of God for us. And in the last days, we are writing history. One day, this history will be read in the books of heaven. And in the last days, God invites His people to take a stand. And as you consider this, I recognize that it may mean some major changes in your life. And you might try to figure out, well, how can I make all these changes? Let me give you a piece of advice. Don't try to figure out how you're going to make the changes before you take your stand. You first take your stand. You say, I believe God. I'm going to trust God and His Word. And when you do that by faith, then God helps you figure out how you're going to implement it. But God always wants the faith to move forward before the feeling catches up. And so I want to encourage you, take a stand on the Word of God, what the Word says, and then you're trying to figure out your work and your family and your network, your social environment, your church, all that. Let God be God and let Him figure that out for you. He'll walk you through it as you take a stand on the Word of God. Is that fair enough? As you make God God, He'll do things for you. He'll show you how to work out all of these complexities that I know you must be thinking about right now. So let me close by asking this question. Is it your desire to have the Holy Spirit seal God's law in your heart? I know it is. You love God. You're seeking to follow Him. And is it your desire then to say, God, I want you to seal your law in my heart? If it is, let me see your hands. God will do that as you seek to follow Him. Let's pray together as we finish here. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. That Word, Lord, you've given to us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the blood of martyrs, people who've stood up for your Word, who've died because of it. And Lord, we thank you for the precious Word. And here we've studied what I know is quite a shocking topic here. So we've looked at the beast and his mark of authority. And now we're starting to see clearly what the issues are. And Lord, I pray you'll be with each person as they're studying these things, as they're considering it. Draw close to them in faith. I'm thankful that we are one in Christ as we study these things together. And I pray, Lord, that you'll bless our decisions we're making right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.